I'd like to invite you to open your Bible to Joshua chapter number 8, where we're going to pick up at verse number 30 in just one moment, after I kind of set some of the chronological background for this. The destruction of Jericho must have taken place somewhere around the tail end of the first month of the Jewish year in the 41st year of the Exodus. So it's right after they come into the Promised Land and they celebrate Passover. Now, Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, that kind of kicks off the barley harvest. And so I believe that right around the time of the destruction of Jericho, at least some of the Israelis would have been tasked with starting to harvest the barley fields all over the plains of Jericho, and probably even beyond there, so that the Israelis would have grain stores for their future, because they're not getting the manna anymore. That stopped just a short time after they arrived in the Promised Land. So they've got to get their grain in store, and they've actually got to get seeds ready to plant once the fall comes. We know that the Israelis went from Jericho next against Ai. And even though they had a bit of a problem the first time, they did finally get it right and destroyed the city of Ai as the second place of God's judgment against the Canaanites. And they would have also harvested all the fields up and down that valley between Jericho and Ai, a region of about 10 miles distance. And so they're going to be bringing in all of the barley. Now, 50 days after Passover, that is after the first day of the week that falls during Feast of Unleavened Bread, comes Pentecost. And Pentecost marks the beginning of the wheat harvest. In this particular year, Pentecost fell, right around 11 June of 1416 BC. So once Ai is taken, it wouldn't have been very much longer after that that they would have started harvesting all of the wheat fields in the plains of Jericho and all around, and then up and down the valley heading up to the central highlands where Ai was located. Because they've got to get all this stored up for their future use to plant in the fall, but also to eat off of until the next year's harvest. Once the summer came, they would have also started to harvest all the summer fruit, which the Canaanites had under their control at Jericho and all the way up to Ai. And it's now Israeli harvest time for things like the olive trees and the grape vines and the pomegranates and the dates and the figs and everything else that you can imagine that they would have had. So they're going to bring all of that harvest in and store it and also prepare part of it as a tithe. Because once the summer harvest was finished, we come to the seventh month of the year, which is kicked off by the Feast of Trumpets, and then followed up 10 days later with the Day of Atonement, the very first Day of Atonement for the Israelis inside the Promised Land. Very significant. All of that would have been centered around the tabernacle. And then, in the middle of that month, from the 15th to the 22nd, actually to the 23rd of the month, is the Feast of Tabernacles, when the tithe is brought in, and the celebration of the harvest and the blessing of God is put upon the calendar. Feast of Tabernacles in that particular year would have been from the 17th through the 24th, going into the 25th of October, 1416 BC. So I believe that they destroyed Jericho and Ai in the spring, and then immediately went into a harvesting cycle all the way up until the fall, so that they could thank God at the Feast of Tabernacles for bringing them into the land, giving them these areas that they're now under their control, the plains of Jericho, and then the 10-mile stretch up that valley to Ai. And even beyond that, because the next thing that the scripture tells us about is the blessing-cursing ceremony, which will take place at Shechem, the site of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Now, Shechem is, let's see, about, let me verify here how many miles it is, if I can get my Google Earth to work properly. It's about 20 miles north of Ai. So I told you before that by going up this wadi to the interior where Bethel and Ai are located, the Israelis would have secured a crossroads. They would have been at the junction of an east-west road and a north-south road. And so they evidently turned northward and went that extra 20 miles up to Shechem and took control of it next, because that's where the ceremony is going to happen. Now, isn't it interesting? They are hitting places that were significant to Jacob. Bethel, where he built his first monument, because he saw the ladder of God with the angels going back and forth between heaven and earth there at Bethel. And then Shechem was the first place that Jacob came back to once he came back to the Promised Land and built his encampment and had a well and started interacting with the people and built an altar to God there. So the Israelis just take over another stretch of the Promised Land between Ai and Shechem. Shiloh is one of the significant communities between those two that they must have taken command of. Ophrah, which is mentioned later in some of the texts, is within that range. And Timnath-Serah is not too far off of this line either. And it would appear that they didn't really have to fight for it. The Canaanites ran away. And we have some extra biblical evidence that this was the case. And it comes from an unusual source. It comes from the Egyptians. And I'll quickly tell you this story. You know that God broke the Egyptians with the 10 plagues and the destruction of Pharaoh's top chariot forces. A Pharaoh arose shortly thereafter who decided that the gods of Egypt could not be trusted. And he developed a brand new monotheistic religion, which was focused on a singular god called the Aten, A-T-E-N. This pharaoh's name was Akhenaten, which has to do with the life of the Aten, the solar disk god. And he abandoned the already established capital cities in Egypt and went out and built a new capital called Amarna. And he worshipped his singular god there and insisted everybody else join him in this new Egypt. Now, his monotheism also came with the idea of isolationism. They did not worry about stuff outside of Egypt. And so at this new capital city, Amarna, there's a whole bunch of correspondence coming out of Canaan right around the time of Joshua. And this correspondence is saying, we need your help. Because at one time, Canaan was kind of under the control of the Egyptians. So the Canaanites are begging people like Akhenaten to come and save us from a bunch of invaders. And one of the things they complain about is that the king of Shechem has given his lands over to these invaders. Just let them have it. And that seems to match exactly what we see in the scripture here. That the Israelis don't have to fight their way up to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim for their ceremony. They just walk in and take the property over. And so as the Feast of Tabernacles of the first year of the Israelis in the Promised Land rolls around, the Israelis now control the plains of Jericho, and they control the wadi that goes up to Bethel, and they control the roadway that goes north from Bethel to Shechem. And they've harvested so much of this fruit of the land, and they come and bring the tithe to God and celebrate. And then they built the altar for the blessing and cursing ceremony as Moses had instructed them to do. So when we're looking at where I told you to go to, Joshua chapter 8, verse 30, I believe we're in the fall of the 41st year of the Exodus, the first year that they were in the Promised Land, when the Israelis have brought in their first harvest in the territory that they now control. All right, let's read. Chapter 8, verse 30. At that time, Joshua built an altar to He who is the God of Israel on Mount Ebal. Now remember, these two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim, bracket the city of Shechem. Ebal is on the north, Gerizim is on the south, and Shechem is just a little bit to the east of where the feet of these two mountains come close to one another. And there's two natural amphitheaters on the edges of these mountains. The one on the north is at the foot of Mount Ebal, and the one on the south is at the foot of Mount Gerizim. And both of them are within a couple of miles of the city of Shechem itself, and Jacob's Well, by the way, which is located just outside the city of Shechem. So just as Moses, the servant of He Who Is, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. So they were told by Moses, build a special natural rock altar on Mount Ebal and offer sacrifices to God as part of your blessing and cursing ceremony. So back to the text. They offered on it burnt offerings to He Who Is and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, He wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which He had written. Remember that part of the blessing and cursing ceremony involved putting up these monument stones, flat surfaced, obviously, which they're going to whitewash, and then they're going to write upon them either the entire book of Deuteronomy or possibly all of the writings of Moses. And this is going to be a permanent site that Israelis can come to and read for themselves the law of God given through Moses. So this is going to be the shrine of the covenant. And then, verse 33, all Israel, sojourner as well as native born. Remember, there's a lot of people that came out of Egypt with the Israelis, and they've kind of become honorary Israelis. They're not ethnically Israeli, but they are probably slowly becoming religious Israeli over this time period. We would refer to them in a more modern period as proselytes at the gate. They are Gentiles in the process of becoming Israeli. So all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of He Who Is. Half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as the servant, Moses, the servant of He Who Is, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. So we've got the blessing and cursing ceremony being arranged. Verse 34, and afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. So this is the first public reading of the law. It's supposed to happen from here on out every seventh year, every sabbatical year. They are to gather together, and the words of the law are to be read aloud. It doesn't always have to happen here, but it's supposed to be read aloud so that as you grow up and as you live your life as an adult, you will hear the entirety of the Word of God every 7 years of your life. And it's supposed to stick that way. And so this is just the real quick acknowledgement that the blessing and cursing ceremony, the putting up of the standing stones with the Word of God written upon them, all took place evidently in the fall of 1416 BC, the first year that the Israelis were in the Promised Land. And it all happened there about 20 miles north of Bethel, in a place where the Canaanites evidently just ran away and let them have the property. Chapter number 9. And I believe with this we move possibly into the winter months, maybe into the very beginning of the next year for the Israelis. Chapter number 9. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the Great Sea, that's the Mediterranean, toward the Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this. They gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. So the following year, the Canaanites are already planning to fight back, because they've seen what happened to Jericho. They've seen what happened to Ai. And they've seen how Shechem was apparently just handed over to the Canaanites, so that the Canaanites are, or excuse me, the Israelis are actually living in the heart of this country of Canaan. Which is not a united country by any means. It's made up of city-states that have an affiliation with one another and with the land of Egypt. But they're not getting any help from Egypt. Again, if you read the Tel Amarna letters, you will see over and over again, if you don't send assistance, the land will be lost. And Egypt doesn't send assistance. So these Canaanites are starting to understand we've got to take steps on our own to get rid of these invaders. But not all the Canaanites want to fight the invaders. Some of them think that maybe, just maybe, they can come under the protection of these very powerful invaders. Now, It's not the Israelis who are powerful, it's God that's powerful. And so one particular group that comes up with a plan would be the Gibeonites. Now, Gibeon is a little bit to the west and south of Bethel and Ai. And I think it's less than 10 miles, if I remember right. Let me grab my map here and have a look real quick, do a real quick check of the distance. And, of course, this is all by as the crow flies. Oh, I can't get it to work. Let's see. One more time. I apologize. I'm trying to get it live here while I'm recording, and I can't get it done. So something's wrong with my my Google Earth that's not allowing me to do the distance. So I think it's less than 10 miles to the south and west of Bethel and Ai. Okay, so let's read what happens. Verse 3 of Joshua 9. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal. Remember, Gilgal is on the plains of Jordan, just a little bit east of the ruins of Jericho. So they go down there into the plains of Jordan to Gilgal, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, we've come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us. So somehow they've heard that the Israelis are under orders to destroy anyone living inside the boundaries of Canaan. So these guys pretend to be from a long ways away in the hopes that they can get a promise of alliance from the Israelis before they figure out where they actually live. Because it feels strange to us, but the reality was, if you could get somebody to make a promise to you in the name of their God, they would have to keep it, even if you tricked them. Because that's on them. They should have checked, and once they invoke the name of their God, they're bound by that. So that's what these guys are up to. So they're lying, but they are desperate to be safe. Verse 7, but the men of Israel said to these Hivites, these Hivites, perhaps you live among us, meaning in Canaan. How then can we make a covenant with you? And they said to Joshua, oh, we're your servants. Joshua said, well, who are you? Where do you come from? And they said, oh, it's from a very distant country your servants have come because of the... Now listen to this. And this will give you the understanding these guys kind of fall into the same category as Rahab. They want to convert to the true faith. We've come because of the name of He who is your God, Yahweh. For we have heard a report of Him and all He did in Egypt. That's 41 years ago now. And all that He did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. That was 1 year ago. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey, go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Well, here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it's dry and crumbly. These wineskins, they were new when we filled them. Behold, they've burst or they've stretched out. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey. So they were faking it, that they traveled months in order to come here. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from He who is. So they didn't check in with God by the Urim and the Thummim. Now, that's on Joshua, by the way. Joshua would have been the responsible person for checking in with God, but he doesn't. So, verse 15, Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. So they took out an oath, a promise in the name of He who is. And that means they are bound to keep this now. Doesn't matter that the other party lied. They should have checked with God, and they didn't. So they made promises in the name of God, and they're bound to keep them. Verse 16, at the end of 3 days after they'd made the covenant with him, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. Somehow they figured out, maybe through some spies checking out the regions around Bethel and Ai, off to the south and west, they come across these guys, these Gibeonites, these Hivites. And they bring that report back to Joshua. Verse 17, the people of Israel set out, reached their cities on the third day. That's as in the day they found out. They travel the next day and arrive on the day after that. And that's about how far it is from Gilgal over to Gibeon. And the people of Israel set out, reached their cities on the third day. Now the cities were Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Yearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by He who is the God of Israel, and then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. So they have now got a bunch of Canaanites that they've made a promise of allegiance to, and they can't get out of that. And the Israeli people are upset that their leaders have violated God's standards for what they're supposed to be doing in the Promised Land. Well, we'll bring the rest of the story tomorrow when we get back into the Word.